verse 1, for the law, this is doctrine, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. No. The law is a shadow. Now, a shadow is opposed to substance or image, the real thing. Colossians 2:17 says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And here in Hebrews 10:1, it says the law having a shadow of good things to come. If there's a light behind me, you can see my hand will cast a shadow. And you can see the outline of my hand. You can see a thumb and four fingers and the width of my hand and my arm and so on. From the shadow that the light is casting from the body, on the body. And there's the shadow. Okay, the law was a shadow. It was not the substance. It was not the real thing. It only outlined it. And now you look at it and you see knuckles and cuticles and hair and lines and veins and things like that, where you didn't see it in the shadow. So the law was a shadow of good things to come. What are those good things to come? How about full salvation and a clear conscience and blessed assurance and the forgiveness of sins and a title to heaven and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and much, 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 much more? We were talking at the hospital yesterday when I visited my sister, Naomi. We were talking about, she just loves doctrine. She just loves to talk about the things of the Lord. She said when we left, she felt so much better. All we did was talk about Jesus and the Bible. But we were talking about how on earth we've already seen, I told her this, that we've already seen the good things on earth. Not the good things to come, but the good things that are here right now. How many like ham and eggs? You know, that's good stuff. That really is. And a good piece of whole wheat bread and a glass of orange juice with it. That's good stuff, really. Or how many have ever taken a ride through the countryside and looked at the beautiful terrain, the hills, the valleys, and so on? That's beauty to behold. How many have been to the East Coast and the West Coast? You've seen the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean. You've been to Canada. You've been to Mexico. You've seen the beautiful lakes in Canada. And you've seen the cactus and so on across the border into Mexico and the dry land and so on. That's all beautiful stuff to me. I've been there. I love it. That's the things not to come, but the things that are already here. We have already seen those things. But brother, sister, there are some things to come. There are some things to come that are going to far outshine what we have already seen and experienced. Even the baptism of the Holy Ghost is, I shouldn't say only, because that sounds belittling, but the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a foretaste of what's to come. It's the earnest of our inheritance. If that is, and that is wonderful, and how many have received the Holy Ghost, and you think it's a wonderful experience, well then that's a down payment. That's a... just a taste, a foretaste of what is to come. Can you imagine what is waiting for us, the people of God that overcome sin, self, and Satan? Can you imagine what's waiting for us? Things to come. Okay, I'll give you a scripture. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that are coming. The things that God has prepared for them that love Him. I have questions asked me. How old is my dead baby going to be when it gets to heaven? Or how old will my aged father be when we get to heaven? And somebody said, we'll all be age 33, the age Jesus was. The old will grow young and the young will grow old. That's not in the Bible. It may be true, but it's not in the Bible. So how old will we be in heaven? I said, the Bible doesn't say, but I'll tell you, it's going to be better than this. That's a pat standard answer with me. Whatever you ask about heaven and it's not in the Bible, you have an answer. It's going to be better than this. There are some things to come that are going to be better than this. Do you think anything can be better than the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Well, you got 10% of it, let's say. That's not right, no, but let's say there's 90% to come. Wouldn't 100% be better than 10%? Okay, you got the point. Praise the Lord. So this shadow, this Old Testament law, is a shadow, and it indicates that one is coming. Now, you can see the outline of the Old Testament shadow, or that the Old Testament shadow gives. It gives the outline of a body. That's Jesus. So the Old Testament, we call it the law, the books of the law, the prophets, the Psalms, so on. Okay, that's all casting the shadow. And when you look at the outline of the shadow, it's Jesus. Jesus. What? Jesus? Yeah, it's Jesus. He said, the Bible says from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, it talks of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they, from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, are they which testify of me. So let the light shine, let it cast the shadow, look at the shadow, start the study, let the Holy Ghost illuminate you, praise the Lord, and begin to make that outline. Study the scriptures and you'll find Jesus. That's what he's saying here. The law is a shadow of good things to come. Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body that casts the shadow is of Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So a shadow itself is powerless. The law was powerless. We read that. He found fault with it because he was powerless. In other words, he found fault with the shadow. He couldn't shake hands with it. Couldn't strike up a conversation with it. Couldn't have a relationship with it, with a shadow. And so you look beyond it and you find Jesus, like David did and like the prophets did. And Peter talks about that. Hallelujah. So the law was a shadow, and it was powerless to perfect the comers, the Bible says, thereunto. And the repetition of those Old Testament sacrifices being done year by year continually prove the inadequacy of those sacrifices and of that law. Well, what the hell are those Old Testament sacrifices for then? What did those Old Testament sacrifices do? They certainly depicted the barrier that sin had caused. No doubt about that. And it also showed that sin must be punished by death. Whew. The wages of sin is death. Lust conceives, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, the Bible says, James said, bringeth forth death. So the law, those Old Testament sacrifices, showed that sin had caused a barrier to fellowship with God, and that sin must be punished by death, because God demanded the death of the animal if you were going to obtain the forgiveness of sins or the remission of sins. So those sacrifices showed that an appropriate sacrifice could be made for the remission of their sins. It says so. But only as a shadow. So year by year, continually they offered those sacrifices. But every year and every sacrifice pointed to the Day of Atonement, pointed to Yom Kippur. And a Jewish man, you know, the Jewish people don't want to be called, you can't say a Jew told me. That's offensive. You have to say a Jewish man. A Jewish man. Okay, I think I maybe mentioned that before. But anyway, a Jewish man I heard say, we don't, the trouble we have with you Gentiles is you pronounce the holy, our holy days correctly, and we don't. We don't want to. We say Yom Kippur. He says it's really Yom Kippur. And of course, I'm guilty. I pronounce it right, according to him. But anyway, those sacrifices year by year that they made continually pointed to Jesus hanging on the cross. They pointed to that Day of Atonement. Oh, hallelujah. And so those same offerings were repeated for the same sins. They never ceased to sacrifice. And unless those sacrifices point to the Lamb of God, they were absolutely useless and meaningless. So, The writer reasons for the obvious. He says here, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered you bear you continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. No more conscience of sins. Now the writer didn't say that they would never sin again. Anymore that when we've been saved from sin, that we won't make mistakes again. The Bible says, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I know a lot of people take that scripture to excuse themselves from sinning. That's not it. God hates sin. Sin puts up a barrier. You know that. And there has to be a sacrifice made before you can break through that barrier and get to God. And Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. So we look to Him. Okay, let's talk about that. Okay. We may be justified believers, but when we sin, we must humble ourselves and confess our sins and repent of our sins and ask Him for forgiveness. Or that barrier stands. And the ceiling will be lead, steel. You can't pray through it. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. In other words, you don't just become a Christian and come to the knowledge, the doctrinal knowledge, that Jesus is your sacrifice, so you can just go on and sin. Because His sacrifice is perpetually effective, so I can just live in sin. No, that's not it. When you sin, you have to repent, confess your sin, and find forgiveness. Amen. So, but the point is, we cannot add to, or we cannot supplement full atonement. He made full atonement on the cross, and there's nothing we can do. We can't offer animal sacrifices anymore to break down that barrier to get to God for complete satisfaction for sins. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. And no wise man tries to improve that which is already perfect. Calvary's perfect. Jesus did a perfect job on the cross. Amen. Nobody can improve on perfection. No more than anybody can lengthen eternity. Amen. So the Day of Atonement brought forgiveness in the Old Testament, now Yom Kippur, brought forgiveness up to date, but subsequent sins required further sacrifices. So they had to keep on offering those Old Testament sacrifices over and over, year after year. That's what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 10. Then he says, no more conscience of sins. Now that doesn't mean that we can become blissfully unaware of our sins or of sin in our lives. No, that's not what he's talking about. No more conscience of sins. No. It means that we must recognize, we must remember that the perfect sacrifice which removed guilt has already been made, and that we, New Testament Christians, must look to the cross with repentant hearts for forgiveness. That's how we do it. You know how they did it. They sin, brought an animal, slice its throat, take its blood, offer its body, whatever all they had to go through for their sin. We don't do that. We get on our knees, and God knows our hearts, and we repent, and the sacrifice has already been made. But it doesn't become effectual or efficacious to us until we repent. Hallelujah. Don't you love the Word of God? Amen. Praise the Lord. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. This word remembrance is the same as in that verse that says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That's the very same word where it says here in Hebrews 10:3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What a contrast! What a contrast! Every time they offered an animal sacrifice, there was a remembrance of sin. Every time we take communion, every time we drink the cup, there's a remembrance that Jesus took care of our sin. That's why we have communion. We should have that again real soon. So the Old Testament sacrifices constantly reminded of sins, and the New Testament Lord's Supper constantly reminds us of Jesus, who completely and permanently took away our sins. Praise the Lord. You know, 1950, January, February of 1956, my wife and I bought a little house out here in 2102 Vine Street. If you ever drive by there, you'll see it. Just a little, the size of most of your garages. You know, it was 24 by 24, I think. And with the upstairs, it had 936 square feet, I remember. Just a little house, but here's a young couple just married, not the Army, and I was able to save $700 in the Army, brought it home. Just happened to be enough for down payment on the house. And we were scared and shaking and trembling, but we bought that little house, 4% interest on the loan, things like that, you know. It's different in those days. But anyway, I remember how happy we were, and then we flushed the toilet and ran the water and the bath water and the wash water, you know, and all of a sudden it's backing up on us. And they said, well, you know, you're out in the country here. You have to have your septic tank or your dry well. Which septic tank? Emptied ever so often. Oh, I didn't know it was full. You know, so. Okay, so you have a choice now. You have to call in a truck to get it empty. And I said, well, how long will that last? He said, well, you have to do it continually, year after year. Is that what we read in the Bible here? Continually, year after year, reminding you that the septic tank or the dry well is inadequate. It was the dry well. That's what it was. It was the dry well. I remember that. Okay. So I had to make a decision. I'm either going to have to be reminded that that thing is not getting the job done and keep hiring this truck every year. And I started figuring up. They wanted so many dollars a load. And I thought, how much? So I started checking, what would it cost to put one in? Well, I figured it out. It would just be a very few years. And I could get over the continually, year after year, hauling away business, and I could put a new one in. That would work. So before I never had a load hauled away. Immediately, I put that new dry well in. And my problems were over. I didn't have to hire, never did hire anybody to haul it away. That was my attitude, my thinking, and so on. And I read this and I thought about that. You know, we had a septic tank, we had a dry well, and we chose not to have the well pumped continually. Well, when you get saved, praise the Lord, you have no more conscience of sins. You don't have to sit around worrying about judgment day and so on. If you are a totally saved, repentant sinner that's come to the Lord. So I didn't like the idea of being reminded that I had a non-effective, a defective dry well. I didn't like that idea. You know what I like? I like the idea of going to bed at night not worrying about it. And that's the way I go to bed every night, not worrying about heaven or hell. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. It's all settled because Jesus took my place on the cross. And when I do make a mistake, I repent. If I have to come to you or go to my wife or my children or anybody, I'll say, I am sorry. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And then Jesus forgives us. Praise the Lord. That's the way he does it. Now, a person who takes medicine for a sickness every hour can't say that he's cured, because that medicine reminds him he's not cured. And so I've never seen you and you've never seen me lasso a heifer and drag it to the altar and shed its blood. No, we don't have to be reminded anymore. We just need to repent of our sins and stay right with God. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's a plain fact of Holy Scripture. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So verse 5, 6, and 7, a quote from Psalm 40, say, wherefore, because of all that above now, the law having a shadow, and in those sacrifices there's a remembrance, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, I don't like that dry well of yours. I don't like that year after year problem you have. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, let's put a new one in. Let's put one in you don't have to worry about. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, that's continually year after year, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I've got a better way. I've got a better life for these people. Praise the Lord. And when he came, he brought it. Now these three verses are a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And I've said this before, and I want to say it again. We have no record of where Jesus actually spoke those words. Somebody read Matthew this afternoon. Somebody else read Mark. Somebody else read Luke. And a fourth one, read John. And then come back tonight and tell me if you found where Jesus spoke these words. These words. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You've read the Gospels. You know that that is not verbatim in there, word for word. You know that. You know that. But it's kind of like, if I could give you an example and illustrate it this way. While the actual words are not recorded as spoken by Jesus, we do know that this is what his coming into the world to make an atonement for sin implies. Right? Okay. I'll give you an example. Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you are Christians, you study your Bibles, surely you look up the Old Testament references when you read something like that. When you're a good Christian, a good Bible student, and every one of you that loves God and reads the Bible, when you open your Bible and you read, it says here in the Old Testament, he shall be called Nazarene. Certainly you look it up. Certainly you're that studious that you would look up in the Old Testament where it is and who said it and get excited about it, because this is the Word of God, which is eternal, which we are born of and is forever and ever. Okay? So, now hopefully you do that. That's the way everybody studies the Bible, I thought. And I'm not being smart. I'm just saying that I hope we do that. I hope we do that. I hope when we read, and it says here in Matthew, he shall be called a Nazarene, that we look it up and try to find it in the Old Testament. You know? I wish I had a better memory than I do. Used to have when I was younger, and God bless our young people that can memorize so well. Do it now. Do it now. It may not last forever and ever. Okay, so you look it up in the Old Testament and you can't find it. He shall be called a Nazarene. What prophet said that? What verse, what chapter says that? It's not there. I've never been able to find it. Has anybody found it? Embarrass me right now, please. Nobody's found it. No specific prophecy can be found. Does that make the Bible false? A lie? When he says, which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene? No, it doesn't. Okay, let me try to explain it, and maybe that'll help shed a little light on Hebrews 10, 5, 6, and 7. I had a friend one time, and we'd get together and we'd spend 12 hours talking about one thing, just like this. We'd just spend 12 hours talking about this one thing. It was so exciting and interesting and wonderful to us. You see, being in love with Jesus is being in love with His Word. People today that say, I love Jesus and never read His Word, are not telling you the truth, because here is Jesus in print. You never read your Bible? The world says they love Jesus and never reads their Bible. They love Jesus in direct proportion to how much they love their Bible. Want to lash me? Go ahead. Here's my back. How can anybody say, I love Jesus and not love His Word? That's a falsehood. We better wear that one for a while. Somebody ought to preach on that. Okay, so to have come from Nazareth was the same as to be despised, was the same as to be esteemed of low birth, was the same as to be of humble life, was the same as to be rejected. All of these things Jesus was. He was despised. He was esteemed of low birth. He was of humble life. He was rejected. John 1:46. And Nathanael said unto Philip, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? There's the reputation that Nazareth had. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's what the prophets said. That's a cue right there when he says, as spoken by the prophets. Fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. You got a clue right there that not one prophet said it. Got it? Okay. Just a little deep, I hope not. Okay, John 7:52. They answered and said unto him, he said to Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And remember, Nazareth was in Galilee. In Jesus' time, Nazareth was an infamous city, notorious for its wickedness. And to come from there gave you a reputation. And so it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called of low birth and despised and rejected and of humble life. So though we have no record of where Jesus actually spoke these words, thank you, brother, we do know that he came with a predetermined purpose. Isaiah 53 fits in here beautifully. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man. A man acquainted with grief and sorrow. And then we go on and read about his suffering and rejection. He shall be called a Nazarene. Amen. So these words in Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8 properly express the nature of his mission. I think we better stand. Time is up.